Good morning, Terra Nova. We're at our third in a series on the Lord's Prayer. And prayer is that thing that's often very personal, so we don't always ask about it or talk about it. We want it in our lives, especially when we have a sense of urgency for a contact with God, because we've talked about that's what prayer is. It's that moment of connect point, that intimate point of intersection between God and His creation. Those who bear His image, speaking to Him. It's the place where we speak the things that are often wrong with us in confession, things that we need and perceive needs for other people when we intercede, that place where we worship and adore Him. And sometimes, though, it's very personal, it's very misunderstood as well. We don't quite understand how it works, why to do it, or sometimes we worry so much about how it gets done. It's no surprise, then, that Jesus' disciples who had watched Him, followed Him when He called, now ask Him, the rabbi, teach us to pray. We know that You're from God. We see the things You're doing. We're following You, but we recognize we need and long for our own connection to God to be deeper and more present. You have that, rabbi. Teach us to pray. And He shares with them what we know now to be the pattern that we call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. And it's a prayer that's so widely used because it's so inclusive. It's prayed by people of all ages, by believers of all levels of maturity throughout centuries of time, now millennium of time, throughout different churches and denominations, throughout different points in services or in private life. With all circumstances of heart, we still follow after that pattern of prayer to this day. We began and we entered with Jesus' call of invocation to the prayer, Our Father. And we had this entry point of God being someone who identified with us and was intimate with us. He was the Father. He was the Father by adoption because we weren't part of His family and He drew us in. He was the Father by seeding us in terms and language that Peter will use, like being born again, because now we could grow to look like Him. And He explained to us that He was the Father in heaven, not to be confused with any of the memories, good or bad, that we have with earthly fathers. And He taught us to honor the title of His name, to keep it holy. And today we walk into what are called the second and third petitions of this prayer, the second and third things that we ask about, and it talks about the kingdom of God. The goal at the end of this is to gain some clarity about what Jesus means and what the scriptures say when we hit that phrase, kingdom of God, to see the teachings of Jesus especially showing us this, since there's so much confusion about it, and ultimately how we live this out and how it affects our prayers. If you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 18. If you don't, just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. Jesus' life is a clash of kingdoms from beginning to end. When He is born, King Herod, jealous of the things that are said about the King of Heaven, sends out soldiers to slaughter children about Jesus' age. When Jesus is being delivered to His ultimate death by crucifixion, He has a dialogue with Pilate about what it is to be the king and what the kingdom is about. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to Him, Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about Me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to Me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to Him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice. Pilate said to Him, What is truth? And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you because of your call to us, to draw us to yourself and to make us like you. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to grow. We recognize that we want to be closer, and we know that us just trying to work that ourselves has been a dead end every time. So we ask for your grace that you would help us to see you and to follow after you as beloved children, to be imitators of the Heavenly Father. And Lord, we ask you today, as we hear of your kingdom, to set aside the doubts and fears that keep us from believing in your rule, to disregard all the failed kingdoms that keep us dubious about that very enterprise and word kingdom, and open our hearts and ears and minds fresh to hear what your Son, the King, taught on this kingdom. We ask that it would change us in such a way that we would be nearer to you in what we do when we leave this place, and also, God, that that would spill over your kingdom to people near us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Jesus said that he was born to be a king. To that end, he was born. And at the time of his birth, an earthly king slaughtered people because he was so afraid of this king. At the time of his death, the one who represented Caesar, the most powerful earthly king at that time, would argue and fight with him over what the truth that he represented in this kingdom was. It's a confusing thing. If I ask most Christians, do you believe in the kingdom of God? Most would say, yes, I do. If I pushed it the step further and said, what is the kingdom of God? There's often a lot of silence or confusion or sometimes very complex maps with arrows and chairs and crowns, and people are confused by what the kingdom is. Whenever I've encountered confusion, static, by what's developed in our theology, by what's taught from different people, it's been my practice, and I think it's steered me well and the church well, to go back to the scriptures. We almost sidetrack ourselves when we talk too much about what something is not. We want to see what it was and what Jesus said about it. And frankly, the Gospels are full of the word kingdom. From even before Jesus steps onto the scene, John the Baptist, whose role in life, his whole ministry, was to prepare people for Jesus. And he told people to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. That's what preceded Jesus coming. When Jesus showed up and began to teach, what he said was, he proclaimed that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What would be the message that most people would say if you asked them, what did Jesus teach? What was the main point of his teaching? I know there were times in my life where I would have said something like the golden rule, that Jesus taught us to do unto others as we would want done to ourselves, which works unless you're, you know, a masochist, then it's not a very good rule for masochists, but for most normal, sane people, it's a good social rule. But that's not what Jesus showed up teaching. He showed up proclaiming the kingdom of God. Some people might say, who are bent towards the big events of theology and the punctuated moments of the Christ event, if I had to say what Christ really was about, it'd be about his death and his resurrection. And those are true and important things. But when he taught first, what he came proclaiming was the kingdom of God. We should know a lot about this, because he spent so much time speaking about it. It's amazing that his whole introduction to his ministry is based on the kingdom of God. Parables that he speaks are loaded with kingdom examples and language. It's no surprise that one of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew talks about a king who was having a wedding and sent out invitations. And people who didn't hear didn't end up going to the wedding. Because if the kingdom is about anything from that first message Jesus gave, it's about an individual invitation. It's repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's something in the nature of the kingdom of God being present to people that brings about repentance as a requirement to get there. It was the ministry of John the Baptist. It's tied in the first teachings about the kingdom of Jesus. And it's tied in these parables that you have to receive an invitation that's given. There's a subtlety in his teachings on what the kingdom is. In Matthew 13, he talks about the kingdom being like a mustard seed. I don't know if you're familiar with these things. They're small. They make poppy seeds, you know, look like basketballs. They're tiny things. And yet, as they're planted in the ground and grow and expand, they produce fairly sizable bushes. And there was something about the kingdom, and maybe this is where a lot of our confusion comes from, that it looks small. It can seem insignificant in a world of so many bigger and busier things. To look at a mustard seed would probably seem like a waste of time. And the mustard seed is placed in the ground. And while we're not watching in the ground, growth takes place. And quietly and stealthily, the kingdom is growing and growing until it is already there. And some of his parables talk about people who missed it when it was right there and at hand. And the kingdom comes and grows stealthily, but it also goes stealthily. That there are those who were ready and those who were not. And there's a lot of teaching about separation when it comes to the kingdom. That the kingdom is not somehow synonymous with everything God created. There's no sense in Jesus' teaching that everywhere is the kingdom of God, since God's everywhere, and that all the people are citizens of the kingdom because God made them. As a matter of fact, he repeats warnings that there's the kingdom being like a garden. And there's wheat that's planted, but an enemy comes and throws tares, weeds among them. And he says, you just have to let them grow, because it is stealthily and subtly growing and coming. And then when it's ready, the wheat gets harvested, and the tares are thrown out and burned. They're destroyed. And he says it's like a great net that a fisherman casts into the water. And he's pulling in this massive harvest from the sea, and he's got a couple of buckets. One are for the fish that are good to eat and to take into the marketplace, and he's putting those in there. The other are the junk fish and the eels, things that you may not want. And I recognize there are people who eat eel. I'm not for this practice. I grew up in a largely Italian household, and every Christmas Eve, my aunt would bring over scongeli and start cooking it, and it was horrible. But these would be thrown away. They weren't what people always wanted. They were bottom-feeding snakes. So they would put those away, and there was a separation in the kingdom. Some things went to the kingdom. Some things, some people, didn't. His parables taught also that it was a priority. He talked about a landowner who saw a field that was very valuable. And so he did everything he could to purchase that field. All of his economic might, all of his energy became about getting one thing, that field. And another person who saw a pearl of great price and worked likewise to say, this is the thing that I should have and want. And he labors so he can have that thing. It gets complex and people get confused. But almost like hitting the reset button on all of our confusion about the kingdom, Jesus also tells us in his teachings that children are the ones and those who are like them who receive the kingdom. At one point, adults like us, and I always like to remind myself, I'm not distinct and different from these disciples who are hanging around Jesus in the Gospels. I try not to let my mind think, I would do so much better. I wouldn't say the stupid things. I wouldn't correct, you know, the things that Jesus tries to teach, and I wouldn't be corrected by Jesus. And that simply isn't true. It hasn't been true in my life as a pastor. I doubt it would have been true in my life as a follower in those days. And they see children coming to Jesus, and their response is to stop them. They become, you know, the guards of Jesus' time. They're his secret service entourage, and they stop the children. Children shouldn't get to Jesus was the disciples' motto. Children's church was not part of the 12 apostles' original view of how things would work. And Jesus stops and corrects them. This is a spontaneous teaching. And he tells them, you're going to miss the kingdom unless you're like them. The way that they're coming to me, the simplicity, the singular focus of the desire, the trust that they have, the love that's in their heart, the lack of confusion, that's what you need to have to get to the kingdom. Children tend not to be people when they want something who are 1 foot in and 1 foot out. They tend not to be that way. That's why I see kids like fight over a toy, because when they want something, they really desire it. Jesus is saying you have to be like a child in the love, in the freedom, in the lack of clutter of a heart, in the faith. So the kingdom is presented throughout his teaching, but still it comes with seeming contradictions and confusion about it. He tells us in one place that it's near to us, and then tells us that it's far, that the kingdom is still yet to come, and we should be praying for it to come, like it's beyond place. And he tells us that it's now, the kingdom is here, and that it's not yet. We're praying for the kingdom to come. And the confusion gets pretty deep at that point. How do we know what it is? In the end, it seems that the most important matter is that it's mostly a matter of reign when it comes to the kingdom. It's not a matter of place, something we often think about with kingdoms, right? You belong to a place or you don't. The realm of a kingdom. It's not about birth and citizenship of a kingdom. It's about the reign of God. And the kingdom of God is that place where when the will of God is revealed, the citizens obey it. It's that simple. We make the kingdom so much more complex. And when the kingdom is most fully revealed, the will of God is most fully done. And when the kingdom is finally handed over to Jesus, the kingdom of God is on earth as it is in heaven. The two are made one, and the will of God is always done. The basic matter of the kingdom of God is tied to will. I think that's why the prayer has those two petitions, and why I've kind of pushed those two as one sermon today, when oftentimes they're separated. It's because if it's about reign, if it's about God being the king and me showing that when I yield to him, then it's about will. It's about his will being superior to my will. It's about me listening and obeying to what's been revealed. But there are so many complications to this, so many distractions, so many things that end up keeping us out of what the will of God is. We're a couple weeks into Lent. Lent's that season of 40 days before we move towards Good Friday and Easter, where we remember the time where Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days. He was fasting for 40 days and tempted at his weakest moments. And many people have taken on the practice of giving something up for Lent. As a child, my brothers and I would actually get together and figure out what was the thing that our mother thought we liked a lot that we didn't, or that she would confuse with one another, and we would give up those things, and she would be very pleased that we were so spiritual and we had no sacrifice at all. I may have done that this Lent. I gave up social networking, which I have to confess was like partly a relief. It's like, ah, oh, I can tell everyone I'm off of Twitter and Facebook for 40 days, and people may think, oh, what a dedicated pastor we have. But it's not just in the giving up that we gain something. I've tried to also dedicate the time that normally would be put into that to things like more prayer and more Bible reading. Because if we learn from what Jesus is doing, he's not just setting aside food in those 40 days. He's preparing to fight the number one kingdom that can call our allegiance away from his. You see, there's no neutrality in these kingdoms. We kid ourselves when we think there is. But the kingdom of Satan comes right before Jesus. As sure as the kingdom of God is at hand in incarnate Christ, so the kingdom of Satan is incarnate there in the devil. And he's tempted by the same things that the devil tempted Adam and Eve with, the same things that John warns us against in 1 John, that he tempts us with: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those things can seem so innocuous, something that we desire to feel good, some material possession that we want, a sense of status that makes us feel important when we rank ourselves to other people. Said with small letters in the right circumstance, they could even seem to people like they're right things to go after. But they're the very things that divide the kingdom. And temptation to move outside of the will of God often comes by the path of those things. Do you really think the devil, in his effort to tempt Jesus, was giving anything but his A game? Take bread for yourself that you could enjoy the pleasure of it. Jump off the parapet of the temple that you could show other people how special you are. Take ruling all the kingdoms that I have authority over and bow down and worship me. That was the devil's A game. He still uses those things today. Jesus taught in his teachings that there were obstacles to getting to the kingdom of God. A rich young ruler who walked away terribly torn because he had so much wealth. And Jesus had said, for you, selling all your possessions is going to mean getting to the kingdom because you value these over the reign of God. And Jesus says it's going to be really hard for rich people to get to the kingdom of heaven. It's not because they have wealth. We know from the Bible there are righteous wealthy and there are wealthy who are not righteous. We know that there are righteous poor and there are poor who are not righteous. Paul will expand it and say it's the love of money. In a country like ours where we're constantly told you need the next material thing. I mean, I love the country that we live in, the prosperity that we have. Believe me, I'm very comfortable after having traveled the world to be in America. There are things I take issue with, sure. But the one thing that probably annoys me more than other, that I feel assaulted by constantly, it's not governmental control. I just saw a survey that said 56% of Americans say that they feel that the federal government is an immediate threat to their liberty. The number one thing that still bothers me is advertising. I feel constantly mugged. It's just spam on an endless 24-hour cycle of people saying, you need the next thing. You'll be adequate if you get this. You should upgrade to this. The wealthy aren't going to find the kingdom of God because they're so set on material things when their love is there. If they really believe that acquiring those things will give them something. Jesus also teaches that unforgiveness can keep you from the kingdom of God. He talks about a ruler who had a servant who had debts and the servant ultimately wouldn't forgive small debts. And the master to whom he owed debts eventually kicks him out of the kingdom because of his unforgiveness. It doesn't allow him to understand the kingdom is built on forgiveness or control. Jesus told a parable in the presence of his enemies that cut them to the heart inside. No one else knew. Everyone else saw the Pharisees, his enemies, as good religious leaders. And he told them a story about a vineyard, a guy who owned it, and that he set servants to run it. And when he sent another servant to check on it, they beat him and killed him. He sends another guy, they beat him. And he sends the son, thinking they won't bother him, and they kill him. And Jesus tells them it's like the guys who are running the religious show, but really don't want to hear from God. That moment of being exposed for what you think you hide well when God is talking, that's called conviction. That's a really good moment to have in your life. That's the moment where you grow because you're being challenged by the kingdom of God. The reign of God is confronting your will. And we're sure of this, that citizenship in the kingdom is by living that will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. When those sync up, Jesus made sure that people knew lip service to religion is not the same as being part of the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. When heaven and earth, when the wills are synced up, that's how you know you have the citizenship. A quick aside, if you're looking through the Bible this week and looking up verses on the kingdom, which I encourage you to do, you may find that Mark talks about the kingdom of God in the same places where Matthew has him talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not that someone wasn't listening or someone copied the other guy's notes wrong. It's the audiences to whom they're writing. Mark, the people to whom he's writing, largely a Roman audience, will have no problem hearing the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew, who writes largely to a Jewish audience, realizes that his fellow religious Jews will have a problem with saying the word God sometimes. It's like getting the Jerusalem Post or looking at it online today and seeing that there's a G-D whenever it's mentioned, because to say the name was dicey business. You wanted to be really careful and not accidentally pronounce what it really was, so you wouldn't say it. So he says the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's just the place where God's reign is most fully known, where he sits and the angels obey him and cry holy, where he's adored and his will is always done. And the two are synonymous, and they even put it in the same teachings of Jesus that way. Jesus talked about that will, that thing that moves us to a central trust that brings us to citizenship, in John chapter 6, early in his ministry. There's a point where there isn't food when they're preaching in Samaria. The disciples scatter to go get it, and they come back to Jesus, and he doesn't seem hungry. And he says this, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." I'm actually in a completely different place than I set up, but just go with this. This is a very good Bible. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." To know the will of God. Isn't that what we pray so many times? God, show me what to do. If you just show me what to do, I would do it. First of all, I want to challenge your thinking if you've ever thought that. Go ahead and look at the Ten Commandments and understand that God wants you to do those in heart, in action, and in mind. You know that. You know that's his will. And ask yourself if you really follow those out in heart and mind and action all the time. So you may actually be kidding yourself before God when you say, if you just show me what to do, I would actually do it. Sometimes he tells us what not to do, and we end up doing it, like poor Peter, who said, you're going to deny me. He denies Jesus' proclamation to deny him and ends up denying him. Jesus says, here's the will of God. I'm not going to make it complex. It's very simple, and it's universal. It's God's will that you believe that God sent Jesus, and that he would lose none of those who are given to him, and they should look upon him lifted up and believe, and they'll be raised up on that last day. Kingdom's right there. It's in compliance with the will of God to the Son, who is sent to be the king of that kingdom. Anyone who talks about Jesus, faith, church, Bible, but tells you anything except God sent Jesus as the Savior for humanity, that in his death we find a sacrifice for our sin, that in his rising we find the promise of that and our own rising, anyone who tells you anything different is plainly a heretic. They're not of the kingdom. The kingdom is a will about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Struggling with the will of God, with knowing what God wants, is difficult. Even for Jesus, who has such an antecedent trust. He's seen the Father as he is, he says, when he was in heaven. He speaks of him as Abba, as Daddy. And then it comes down to a moment where the king must bear the will of the kingdom for all the citizens in his crucifixion. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 42, we read this. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." That's the thing that so often draws us away from the kingdom. And he withdrew about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's the ultimate pledge of allegiance to the one who is a citizen of the kingdom and subject to the reign and will of God. I would like another way. But if following you and the things I'm doing means it leads me here, your will be done rather than me breaking it with my will. It's a struggle for Jesus. He's passionately praying to the point where it says the sweat from his head is coming off like a vascular cut on a head wound, that it's pouring off him like sheets. The conviction for me is twofold immediately. One, that he's so consumed with wrestling with the will of God that he would speak to the Father about it. He wouldn't hide it. He would speak to the Father about that. And secondly, he prays with intensity. I don't believe I'd do anything like that. When I was in seminary, our seminary represented people from all over the world. And at times they had chapels representing the different groups. And they had a chapel for the Korean students. And I didn't really know the Korean students. I knew they were always in the library. They always studied and got really good grades. And they were quiet and just sort of moved about, did their business. And the one guy who got up to speak on behalf said, "You know, I know none of you don't know us. I know we're very quiet, but we are also all black belts in Taekwondo, so be nice to us." And then he spoke to us about what church was like in Korea, what it was like to be a Christian there, how it was different. And he played a film of a prayer meeting that took place on towns near the border of North and South Korea. Their civil war, brother divided against brother, families lost in contact with the other after that war ended in a division, not a reunification. And these people were weeping and wailing, throwing themselves on the floor. And it wasn't in some supposed manifestation of spirit. This was just where they were emotionally as they were praying, because the gospel wasn't being brought to North Korea and their relatives were there. We were quiet. We knew these quiet, reserved people, when it came to God's business of the kingdom and in prayer, they were passionate. That's the conviction I take away from Jesus. He's telling the Father his will, but he also is very passionate. I want us to be people who pray that way, who follow after the way Jesus prays, who can bring that place of submission, because ultimately that's the goal. Jesus not only proclaimed the kingdom, he embodied the kingdom. He lived out the will of God from his birth, even to when he did drink the cup to the last drop, dying for our sins. So to get back to the disciples' question, how do we pray? How do we bring this place of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven to our lives? Because there should be affected in us a change when we pray. We rely on God when we pray to him as sovereign. We see people change in prayer throughout the Bible. People who confess their sins are different. They begin to act in accordance with God's will again. People who ask God for things when he says no, like Paul, who out of faith is asking he be healed, relies on his grace. Prayer should make a difference. When you connect with God, it should make a difference. This portion of prayer calls for an understanding of the sovereignty of God, a departure from our own will, and a reliance on following through on what he wants from us. When I was thinking about this, and how do I see this? How does this happen? I realized there was a place in the Bible where a saint of God saw the majesty of God in his prayer and changed as a result of it. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll put it up on the screen so you don't have to turn there. It says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. One called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." It's pretty clear. Isaiah has this moment where he's already in prophetic ministry, but he sees God revealed differently than he's ever seen him before. And in that moment of contact, he realizes more about himself. The holiness of God only reveals more of his own inadequacy, his own sinfulness, and he recognizes that in himself and to everyone that he ministers to and says, I'm a person undone. And the revelation of God that close brings about the will of God personally for Isaiah, that he be forgiven and cleansed. And only then does he hear, no longer thinking about himself as such a sinner, what the will of God is, what the heart cry of God is. Who will go for me? Only then, seeing the King, being forgiven, does he say, I will. It leaves Isaiah changed, and I think that's the whole point of this kind of sovereign kingdom prayer. It has an upward change in us, in that we begin to look at God not simply as a service errand boy for our desires, but as the sovereign. We begin to look to him not as someone who needs to explain to us why things didn't work the way we thought they should, but he's the sovereign, and he's the Holy One. And it leaves us changed because we have an inward change that as we seek him and his will, we realize the tension, the storm front within us that does not add up to his will. And instead of hiding that, we know it's his will, that we lay that on the Lamb, the sacrifice, the Son who died for those sins. And it brings, like it did for Isaiah, a new clarity, where we understand that God is not just about crushing us in our sins, but calling us and others. He still calls after he has us. His heart isn't quenched when you came to faith in him. There's an outward change. We seek the kingdom to reflect through us. If we pray, "Thy kingdom come," the first piece of that prayer should be, "Lord, thy kingdom come to me." Not just in general, not to some other guy or gal. "May your kingdom come to me." And then as it does, if we're really living his will, we need to be people who pray, "May your kingdom come more to the people that I'm near, to the world in which I live, that I go for you." And there's this change. That inward change is like what Paul talks about in Philippians 3:20 when he says, we're no longer citizens of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we await Jesus Christ the Savior to return from there. It gives you an elevation above all the stuff that could compete for the attentions and loyalty of the kingdom of God. And as Paul says, we are missionaries. We are ambassadors all, not just those who take on a particular role at a particular time. This is the last passage of Scripture I'll go to, 2 Corinthians 5:16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." He's taken on that kingdom view of life. "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," maybe speaking to you, "if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The band's going to come up as we set aside a time for communion. But do you see the change that sovereign prayer brings? To recognize God is in control takes us away from the turbulent, I don't have, I should have mentality of life. To know that God is in control and holy and on the throne and see that makes us realize I'm not submitting to His will and need forgiveness. And to see a world around needing that forgiveness in Christ and not do anything would put you back out of the kingdom, outside of the will of God reigning in your life. We're going to have time to pray as we consider all the tension of sovereign rule. I encourage you to consider this much of the things we do know, that He invites people to be reconciled to Him through Christ, and that subjection in this kingdom frees you from everything else that would shackle you. If it's your faith and belief that Christ died for your sins and rose and we await His return, you're welcome. We don't hold this as a denominational or church-based communion. This is for anyone who's Christ, that we take the bread signifying that broken body and dip it in the wine or grape juice and recognize this almost as a confession, almost as a show of allegiance to that kingdom. Let's pray together. Father God, You who call us sons and daughters, You also call us citizens, subjects, and ambassadors. God, it's our prayer that in seeing You more clearly as King, and in owning the prayer of the kingdom coming to us and through us, that we would take on and heed the call of Your heart, that You call men and women to go to other men and women who need. God, give us the grace and wisdom to know how to live the kingdom that others would see it, to how to speak of the hope we have with gentleness and meekness and reverence, yet always, always reflecting Your word and Your will. I pray we would become a church that is known for sharing gently and wonderfully the good news that God wills that men and women be reconciled to Him. We thank You, Lord. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our sovereign Lord.